Well, if you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 2. We'll be continuing in our series in John's Gospel. And by God's providence, the text that we're focusing on relates to the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to begin by reading from verse 13, just to get the context. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, you may have heard the news this past week, something that occurred in Maryland, Baltimore. On Tuesday morning, a cargo ship lost power and crashed into the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore. And subsequently, the entire bridge immediately collapsed. Some have lost loved ones. And the devastation of such tragedy would affect the community for not just days, not just weeks, not just months, but even for years to come. And when the incident struck, I cannot help but think that the collapse of the bridge is just an illustration of just many things in life. It takes years to build up something meaningful, but it takes a split second to tear it down. You know, during Jesus' day, the temple in Jerusalem has been built for 46 years, and historically, it's not completed yet. It would actually be completed in AD 63. And then 7 years later, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and it was not rebuilt ever again. Jesus, however, will teach us something about himself in this passage. And that is, he's the new kind of temple that will never, ever be destroyed because of his resurrection. We recall in the immediate context of this passage that led to the dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. We remember that Jesus confronted the people in the temple by cleansing the temple, getting rid of the sellers and the money changers. And so our text tells us the aftermath of Jesus' confrontation. And what Jesus did in cleansing the temple caused a commotion. A report went to the authorities, and these authorities went and spoke to Jesus. And this passage that we have just read from verses 19 to 22 can easily be divided into two sections. Verses 18 to 20 are about the dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. And verses 21 to 22 is the Apostle John's commentary on what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. You see, our text here revolves around the idea called the sign here. And so here's a simple point I want you to remember for this text. And that is that the resurrection of Christ is the sign. It is the sign that reveals a new kind of temple. And today I have five truths, 5 points that you can say it functions as a roadmap as we walk through this text. And so I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, I can give you one after the service. But I encourage you to bring your own Bible so that we can look at the text together. And so the first point I want to make today is this, from this text, is that we see the demand for the sign. We see the demand for the sign here in verse 28, where the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And see, here we see that the Jews reacted and spoke to Jesus regarding what he did earlier in the temple. Now, the question is, who are these Jews? Who are these Jews? Well, there are no ordinary citizens. In John's gospel, they're often referred to as the Jewish leaders. And obviously, these Jewish leaders were responsible for what's happening in the temple with the sellers and the money changers. And at the heart of it, if you know anything about the Jewish leaders, they were actually corrupt people. They were hypocrites. And instead of reflecting on their own hearts with the religious establishment and whether the action and the work of Jesus were just, they demonstrate that they're less concerned about the purity of worship in the temple. They're actually more concerned about money. We recall in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, where Jesus indicted these Jewish leaders by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And in this gospel, in John's gospel, the Jews were giving Jesus a lot of hard time, especially when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day. And these were the people that Jesus came for. However, we remember that John said in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. They did not receive him as their Messiah. And so the Jews asked him this question, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, this question is given to Jesus. It may not be a genuine inquiry. Rather, it aims to question the authority of Christ. And so it sounds more like this: "Jesus, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority to cleanse the temple?" Not only that, this question assumes two things. First, it assumes that Jesus has no official authority to reform the temple and change the current temple arrangement. And second, it also assumes that the Jews has more superiority than the Jews. That the Jews has more superiority than Jesus himself. But did Jesus actually have authority to cleanse the temple? Well, yes, he did. He is the Lord of the temple, right? And not only that, he was given the divine authority from the Father. And Jesus cleanses the temple because he was doing whatever the Father was doing. If we turn later in John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Now, this raises some questions, some interesting questions. Why did the Jews not apprehend Jesus? Why did they not just arrest him and throw him in jail for what he did? Well, a Lutheran scholar by the name of Richard Lenski is quite helpful in answering those questions. But in summary, the fact that the Jews asked Jesus that question means that they're careful in taking action against him. See, the Jewish people had an expectation of what you would call a reliable prophet, who would come to either endorse their current religious establishments or come to make a better one. And this may help explain why the Jews asked John the Baptist if he were the Old Testament prophet Elijah back in chapter 1, verse 21. So they might have been expecting the return of Elijah, and so they were very careful with Jesus. And if that is the case, then if Lenski is correct, then it makes sense as to why they were asking Jesus for a sign. Because Elijah performed miraculous signs too in 1 and 2 Kings. A sign was meant to demonstrate God's power and God's authority to his servants. And so for Jesus, it meant to reveal his deity. It meant to reveal his glory. And we remember in chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus turned the water into wine, that the disciples remember him. and they believe in him because he manifested his glory. But the fact that they were asking for a sign shows their spiritual blindness to the cleansing of the temple. See, the cleansing should be sufficient enough, should be sufficient to send a message to them that the Lord has an issue with them. He has an issue with their religious practice, and that the Lord was displeased that they have defiled the temple from its purpose and function. And so by asking for a sign, they're truly dodging the real issue here, don't you think? Which is sin and the corrupt religious establishment. In the Synoptic Gospels, the religious leaders would sometimes ask Jesus to show them a sign. However, Jesus sometimes refused to perform signs for the religious leaders. For example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 39, here you see the religious leaders were asking or requesting Jesus to do something. They said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You see, earlier in Matthew chapter 12, if you read the context, Jesus did perform signs. He did perform miracles by healing a man with withered hand and a demon-oppressed man who was both blind and mute. But due to their hardness of heart, they never accepted the signs that they were given. They still refused to believe that he's the Messiah. You see, the spirit and the attitude of these Jews pervades and influences our contemporary attitudes towards Jesus and his word. We too can challenge and question God's word when our sins and our own wrong thinking are confronted. John Stott, theologian, he said something like this, and I quote, regarding this situation: "We resent his intrusions into our privacy, his demand for our homage, his expectation for our obedience. We resent all those things. Why can't he mind his own business and just leave us alone? We are his business, and that he will never leave us alone. So we too perceive him as a threatening rival who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority, and diminishes our self-respect." End quote. And see, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian for. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. If we're not careful in examining ourselves, then we too can exemplify the same attitude and behavior as the Jews towards those who lovingly give us the word of God. In verse 19, Jesus responds. In this passage, he does show them a sign. And we'll consider the second point, which is the giving of the sign. The giving of the sign. Where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." See, Jesus does not directly show them the sign immediately, but he will still give it to them. But then the Jews here responded in verse 20, "Well, it's taking 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But really, what Jesus meant is by John's commentary in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, the sign that Jesus gives here and that he will give was his own resurrection. So let me just carefully unpack the meaning of these verses. See, Jesus here, of course, in verse 19, he's speaking rather enigmatically. And we know that Jesus meant the temple of his body. However, in verse 20, we see the third point, and that is the misunderstanding of the sign. So Jesus gave the sign, but the Jews misunderstood the sign. They totally misunderstood it. Now, I don't blame them for it. I don't blame them for misunderstanding what Jesus truly meant by his statement. You see, in the Gospels, Jesus often spoke in parables, and here Jesus was using figures of speech. And throughout John's Gospel, Jesus used figures of speech to teach his disciples and followers and others about himself. However, instead of thinking through what Jesus actually meant here, The Jews were again questioning his authority. They did not seek his clarity. Hence, the Jews thought that Jesus was talking about the literal temple, Herod's temple. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Gospels may remember a situation during Jesus' trial on the night before he was crucified. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 61, this is where Jesus was on trial. And we see that the chief priests and the whole council were trying to pin Jesus down. And here, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man, this Jesus, said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" You see, during Jesus' trial, the false witnesses were lying about what Jesus supposedly said. But didn't Jesus actually say it here? Didn't he actually say, "Destroy this temple"? If that is what Jesus said, then why is Matthew saying that they were false witnesses? Seems like they were speaking the truth here. Well, they were actually not speaking the truth. They distorted Jesus' statement. Jesus did not say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God." Rather, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." You may be scratching your head right now. What's the difference? What's the difference with that statement? Well, this difference is in how you know grammar. See, in the Greek, John chapter 2, verse 19 can be translated as this: "You," Jesus talking to the Jews, "you destroy this temple." Because the verb "destroy" here is in the second person plural. That is "you." "You destroy this temple." Jesus never said, "I'll destroy this temple." He's telling the Jews to destroy this temple, which is himself. The temple that Jesus was referring to was himself, not Herod's temple. And so they misunderstood the sign. And so now we go here in verse 21, where we learn the meaning of the sign. The meaning of the sign. You see, the temple of Jesus' body was destroyed when he was crucified on the cross and died there. And so when Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple," they actually did it. And that's because John says here he was speaking about the temple of his body. Although the Jewish leaders did not directly nail Jesus on the cross, they certainly did so indirectly by delivering him over to Pilate and to the Roman soldiers to do the dirty work. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. You see, in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter preached messages to the Jewish people, the men of Israel. He preached to the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost. He preached to them at Solomon's portico. He preached to them when they were being tried before the Sanhedrin. And over again, what's fascinating is this, is that the apostle Peter indicted the Jews and held them responsible for the death of Christ. And so Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says this. Peter proclaims here, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," here it is, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so, these Jews were still responsible. They are held accountable for what they did to Jesus Christ. Now, when John comments that this is Jesus, that Jesus was referring to the temple of his body, there's also something quite profound by what Jesus said. And I want to show you something that you may not be able to see if you read verses 13 to 22 in the English translation. There are actually two Greek words that are translated as temple. See, in verses 14 to 15, the Greek word temple is hiero. This is often describing the temple courts outside of the main temple. And so when Jesus removed the sellers and the money changers, he did so at the court of the Gentiles. In verses 19 to 21, however, the word temple is actually a different Greek word, which is naos. This is referring inside the temple, specifically where God dwells. Naos is the specific word that Jesus uses here. And some English translations would translate temple as sanctuary, just to make naos distinct from hero. Now, where specifically did God dwell in the temple? If you know your Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, within the holy place. It's also called the Most Holy Place. Now, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Holy of Holies was where God dwelt behind the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant resides. Just pretend this is, I don't have the graphic here, just pretend we're in the temple and that this projector is screen is like the curtain and the baptismal tank is the Holy of Holies. Just kind of picture that if you want. And so, on top of the Ark was a special area called the Mercy Seat, which is known as the Throne of God. And so nobody was allowed to be inside the most holy place besides the high priest. And anyone who entered the sacred place when he was not supposed to would be killed. And so the high priest was only allowed to be in the most holy place once a year, which is on the Day of Atonement. And so the high priest was responsible of offering sacrifice, which is the pure and spotless lamb. And then what happened is that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the lamb onto the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the people in Israel. And it was not until Solomon's temple was destroyed in 587 BC when the Babylonians laid a siege in Jerusalem. And hence the literal dwelling place of God was gone. And yet God promised that he will dwell in the midst of his people again. Now, you may remember that in our study of John's gospel that I've always mentioned that the themes and stories in John's gospel point us back to John's prologue in verses 1 to 18. And that John's prologue is an overview of the rest of the gospel. And so how does the temple of Jesus' body fit with John's introduction? John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, that is God, the second person of the Trinity. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what you need to know is that God came in the person of Jesus Christ through his incarnation, and that God, the Son, dwelt among us. He lived with us. And after Christ died on the cross, Christ inaugurated the new covenant by his blood, and that through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. And through Jesus Christ, we can enter the holy place by his blood. And that the curtain that was a barrier between the holy place and the most holy place has been torn from top to bottom. And through the death and resurrection of Christ, the way to God was open to all. And under the new covenant, his resurrected body is a new kind of temple. Jesus Christ is the new temple. It's a true temple. He is the true Holy of Holies. He is the true sanctuary. And the implication and the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ is that there is no more need for a physical temple and sacrifice. We can come to Jesus Christ himself. And it was the late R.C. Sproul who said this, and I quote, "Christ is the temple, and all men are commanded to come to him in order to worship and serve the one true God." And not only that, I want to point out one more thing in chapter 2, verse 19. One more profound truth that Jesus stated here. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, here's the question for you, all of you. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Did you know that the resurrection of Christ is the work of the triune God? That is God in three persons. See, the Father raised his Son from the dead. talks about it in Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, that God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is also involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And then the Son, God the Son, is also involved in raising himself from the dead. That's what he says here, in 3 days, I will raise it up. It does not mean that each person of the Trinity somehow did separate actions individually in raising Jesus from the dead. No. Listen carefully. It is a single action performed by all of them equally as one being. Now, if you want to do a deeper study on this topic, you can Google this teaching that you may not even know existed, and that is here, the doctrine of inseparable operations. Here's a $1 million word for you. Now, just to kind of summarize it, just keep it simple, this profound truth of the Trinitarian work means that God, all three persons of the Trinity, was deeply involved in the death and the resurrection of Christ so as to redeem his people. There is not a single person in the Godhead who is not involved in the salvation of his people. They are all involved equally as one being. Now, John and the disciples did not understand what Jesus meant by his statement during that time, when Jesus cleansed the temple. Most of the time, the disciples were almost always clueless about what Jesus taught. I mean, sometimes we're like that too, right? When we read the Bible, it's like, what is Jesus saying here? But John knew what Jesus meant when he said that. He knew it was a temple of his body. But when did John figure it out? And hence, we come to the last point, the belief in the sign. The belief in the sign. It says here in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so, when did the disciples and John himself remember? It says clearly, they remembered it after the resurrection of Christ. But how? How did they remember it? And how did the disciples interpret and figure out what Jesus actually meant here? Well, turn to John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. This is where Jesus gives us the answer. Jesus says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, Jesus promised to his apostles that he will send the Holy Spirit to them. The Holy Spirit will teach them, and that he will clarify and help them understand what Jesus meant, and that the Holy Spirit will help them remember all that Jesus has taught. And hence, the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles, such as the apostle John, in writing the inerrant words of scriptures. And hence, John here, he's writing this gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the text did not just indicate that the disciples just merely remembered and understood Jesus' words and thought that, oh, it was interesting insight, it was an interesting revelation. No, it says that they believed. They believed. And as a result of the promise of Jesus, faith was ignited in the disciples. There's trust in Jesus. There's faith in Jesus. They believe in the scripture. They believe in the word that Jesus has spoken here. Now, the disciples did not have blind faith in Jesus. They witnessed his death. And not only that, they have witnessed his resurrection with their own very own eyes. Therefore, they penned the New Testament as credible witnesses to Jesus. And they went, as you read through the book of Acts, they went and proclaimed him crucified and him being raised, even though that message of the gospel cost them their own lives. See, as a credible witness, the Apostle John, he wrote this section in here for a reason, for a purpose, and so that you may believe this morning. that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. See, on this Resurrection Sunday, we remember that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen from the dead for our salvation. He went and revealed to hundreds of eyewitnesses. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ that Christianity exists and continues to spread throughout the world. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ that we are here. We have regathered here this morning at Oak Ridge Baptist Church to worship our risen Lord. Amen. Now, perhaps some of you who have come this morning, maybe you only come on Christmas days or Easter Sundays. Maybe some of you have doubts about the resurrection of Christ and about Jesus himself. You're not sure how to make sense of this Jesus. You're not alone. If you have doubts, you're not alone. Think about it. If you read later on John chapter 20, there's this disciple called Thomas. We often call him the doubting Thomas, right? And Jesus revealed himself to Thomas because Thomas doubted the resurrection of Christ. He doubted him. And then Jesus revealed himself to him, and Jesus spoke these words to Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And how did Thomas respond? He said, my Lord and my God. He had faith. He believed. Now, some of you may want to be like Thomas, having the opportunity to see Jesus. You want evidence. You want proof. You want to know if this Jesus person is actually real. Well, Jesus says to Thomas here, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, guess what? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Jesus challenges you to place your faith in him, even though you do not physically see him this morning. In fact, God has given us sufficient evidence in this world and even in his word to demonstrate who he is. Do you believe in the resurrected Lord this morning? You see, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sins. You will be saved from the wrath to come. And by the grace of God, may he open the eyes of your heart to see Christ by faith. And so, as I conclude this message, let me just kind of summarize what we have learned. I'll try to make a point here. The main point, that is that the resurrection of Christ is the sign that reveals a new kind of temple. We saw the demand for the sign, the giving of the sign, the misunderstanding of the sign, the meaning of the sign, and the belief in the sign. See, on this Resurrection Sunday, our Lord who is raised from the dead should encourage us that he will never, ever be destroyed again. Death could not hold him. No cargo ship can destroy him. No earthquake, no catastrophe in this world can stop him. No politicians and evil leaders of our day can undermine him and overtake his throne. Not even the evil one, not even Satan himself can destroy him again. See, our Lord Jesus, he's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our present help in time of trouble. He is our rock. He's our solid rock. He is our Redeemer. He is our sovereign Lord who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And he calls us to come to him this morning and to give him all the glory. And that everyone who believes in Christ this morning will not be put to shame. Even if our faith is weak, we have this sure promise from our resurrected Lord that nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Even if our church is not perfect, and certainly she's not, but we have the sure promise that our resurrected Lord, that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail over it. And because of the resurrected Lord, we sing this hymn, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, I forgot the rest of the lyrics for some reason, but you know what I'm saying. Because he lives, we have no need to fear anymore, right? And so come to him this morning. Place your faith in him. And if your faith has been shaky, be reminded to come to him again and again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that once again we remember our risen Savior. We thank you that because of him, we can walk by faith. We can trust him. History testifies that the tomb is empty, and that the apostles have given us the sure words that he is risen from the dead. And that these apostles, your people, your disciples, they gave their life to spread this message, the hope of salvation, so that we too one day can also be raised. Oh Lord God, I ask that you would be with us, that may this message speak to us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the new kind of temple, that we can come to you freely now, because by your blood and by your resurrection, we can come to God freely. We have access to the throne of grace. We can come to you in prayer. We can come to you through your word and know who you are. And so on this Sunday, may you refresh us and remind us, and even awaken our hearts of our need, daily need, for Jesus and his guidance. So God, work in us, sanctify us with your truth, for your word is truth. Do your sovereign work in regenerating and saving sinners. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.